In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thank you very much for reading, and well done with all of those almost impossible names. And welcome everyone to our first of a whole series in the book of Daniel that we are beginning today. Now, it's our practice at St. Helens to try to preach through all of the Bible. We try to have no-go areas. And so when we're deciding what to preach on that we haven't done before, we'll look through the tape catalogue perhaps. We'll find something that's never been done or wasn't done for a long time and think it's about time we did that. So we're in Daniel. We haven't been in Daniel for a while. We also try to alternate different kinds of Bible book. So we might do a letter from the New Testament. We might do an Old Testament prophecy. We might look at a book of law in the Old Testament. We might look at a gospel. We try to give a kind of varied diet week by week. So Charlie and I were sitting down. We thought, we haven't done Daniel for a while. Daniel's full of some fantastic stories. It's a different kind of style. We were in 1 Peter last term, the New Testament letter. Let's go for Daniel this term, Old Testament narrative. It will be a great variety. It will be something a little bit different. Then, of course, as we began to look at Daniel, having committed ourselves, and it was there on the website and printed out on the term cards, we discovered it actually wasn't that different to 1 Peter. If you've been here over the year, you'll know that we've just been studying 1 Peter in the New Testament about how to survive as Christians who are marginalized, persecuted, and opposed. Christians who are, Peter said, elect exiles. Christians in exiles. How should you behave as exiles? And Peter's advice was that you should stick out like healthy thumbs as you would live distinctively and trusted God. So what's the book of Daniel about then? Living as exiles, sticking out like healthy thumbs as you trust in God. So it's actually about the same thing as 1 Peter. But actually, as I've been thinking about this, I just wonder whether that's no bad thing. And actually, whether it wasn't all that surprising that a kind of random selection of Bible books should turn up this same theme. Because actually, when you think through all the books of the Bible, you find that quite a lot of them are about living as exiles in a world that's against you and sticking out like healthy thumbs as you trust in God. Books of the Bible devoted to Christians who are marginalized, urging them to live distinctively, well, there are quite a lot of them. And so you can see what we do after Daniel, whether we hit another one and do the same thing all over again. It also struck me that I just wonder whether we're in that kind of time of our culture, our time of our age, when increasingly we are going to see Christians being marginalized. I just wake up to it when I turned on the radio and heard some of the debates about women bishops. And it wasn't just that women bishops were being debated, it was the hostility towards some Christians reading biblical positions. It was the incredulity of our culture. It was the absolute consensus of everybody who was discussing it that these Christians were mad and bigoted. And it was just for me a little bit of a wake-up call. That our culture doesn't line up very closely with biblical values, and that there are shifts even from just 10, 20 years ago that are quite obvious, and that it wouldn't be that surprising if things got harder for Christians, if it got harder to stand out like a healthy thumb, if the sense of marginalisation got stronger. And it just may not be a bad thing to have a little bit of a year of studying these books of the Bible that are designed to strengthen us. Actually, I was with the students on their student conference in January, and actually Charlie was teaching us on Philippians, and Philippians was about how to stand together and contend when persecuted and marginalised for the sake of the gospel. So 1 Peter was about it, Daniel's about it, Philippians is about it, much of the Bible's about it, and maybe we just need that at this time. In our generation. Here is a book then, with the same kind of lessons as 1 Peter, but in other ways a very different book. It's set not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, about 605 BC. God's people, well, some of them at any rate, have been carted off to Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. He placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. What's happening is there is a siege. Jerusalem doesn't fall at this stage, but the king of Judah falls. Jehoiakim falls. In his place, there is a puppet king placed there, Zedekiah, on the throne, placed by the king of Babylon. And some of the people are carted into exile. So this isn't the fall of Jerusalem. That happens a little bit later on. But this is a deportation of some who live in Jerusalem, a change of the king for a puppet king, and a grave day, you might say, for the history of God's people. It looks like the Israelites are not having their day. It looks like the Israelites' God is not having his day. the king falls. The articles of the temple are carted off to be put into another temple. So God's temple, all the gold and silver, etc., is taken off to furnish a pagan temple. Some of the royal family of Israel taken off to be trained in an exile family. It's not a great day. It's a day of the tide turning against them. It's a day of exile for them. And this book is about how those bunch of Israelites in enemy territory are supposed to behave. How are Christians supposed to behave in exile? How should Christians behave in a society of Babylon? Of course, Babylon becomes synonymous in the Bible for a place of evil, for a place of opposition to God. It's the same place, actually, as Babel, where back in the book of Genesis they built the famous tower to reach up to heaven in their arrogance. That was on the plain of Shinar. Well, here they're brought to the land of Shinar. It's Babylon, it's Babel. It becomes, later in the New Testament, synonymous for a place of opposition to God. Christians living, say, New Testament letters, living in Babylon. Of course, by the New Testament times, they're not really living in Babylon because Babylon's fallen. But to live in a pagan world, to live scattered in a society that doesn't share your Christian values, that's living in Babylon. And that's what we have of these four Israelites here. So how should Christians behave in enemy territory? Which is where we find ourselves now in Britain. Britain, not a Christian country anymore, or if it ever was. Britain, increasingly a hostile country, a country with different values to us, a country which mocks and scoffs at God's word. How should Christians behave in exile? That's what this book is going to be about. And this evening, in this very vivid story, we've got three things to notice. Firstly, the tactic of Babylon against God's people. The tactic of Babylon against God's people. And at first sight, it doesn't look so bad. It's not that they get thrown to the lions. Though actually they will do, as we just read on a few chapters. It's not as if they get cast into a fire. Oh, actually that will happen as well. But at the beginning, it looks pretty good. No persecution, you might say. Nebuchadnezzar seems like a reasonable kind of guy. All he does is invite, with a compulsory, mandatory sense to it, four of the members of this royal family, used without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent, to stand in the king's palace to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. In other words, he says, well, why don't you come and join my Babylonian university? You can come on a government scholarship, all expenses paid. You'll be assigned some certain royal privileges. In this case, the king's chef will be pleased to serve you your meals. You will have a daily proportion of the food that the king ate. And also you'll have access to the king's royal wine cellar of the wine that he drank. You'll be educated for 3 years for your degree. And after that, you'll be fast-tracked within the Babylonian civil service, and you can rise to a great position. I think this is looking rather good. Here they are, carted off into exile in Babylon. We feared terrible things might happen, but instead they're being treated so well. Nebuchadnezzar's so positive. Place at university. Royal privileges. Fast track in the civil service. The tactic of Babylon against the believer is assimilation. Assimilation. We're not going to fight you. Come and be one of us. Come and learn our ways. Come and study in our universities. Come and rise in our social structures. And before long, you'll have forgotten that you were ever serving your God Yahweh in Israel, and you will become truly Babylonian. It's a very subtle strategy, and almost a strategy that in our naivety, if we're not careful, we don't even notice where there's anything wrong. I've been thinking about this recently in the UK, and there is some real persecution, isn't there, against Christians now? I mean, it's not massive. You're not thrown to lions or thrown into fiery furnaces at the moment, but there is some opposition. Christians slandered, Christians mocked on the telly, maybe even Christians losing their jobs just here and there. That's unusual, though. And so we might think that nothing's wrong. Christians going off to the best universities, no discrimination against Christians there. Christians finding jobs in the best law firms, rising to power in the best banks. And we think everything's okay. But we've got to be wise to the tactic of Babylon against the believer. Assimilation. Learn our Babylonian ways. Be educated in our Babylonian ideologies. Work in our Babylonian social structures. And before you know it, you'll become Babylonian. Just struck me how subtly the ideas at our universities are now increasingly kind of pumping out atheist propaganda, but we don't always even notice. Or how if you go and watch a film in one of our cinemas, there's an undercurrent of an ideology, but we just think it's a film to entertain us. Or if you read one of the newspapers, there is a controlling worldview, but we just thought it was reporting the news. You see, when you go down to the local cinema, it doesn't say outside, Cinema of Babylon, showing the following films sponsored by Nebuchadnezzar. It just says Life of Pi. You think, what a great film. CGI, 3D, brilliant. And actually it's peddling a philosophy of pluralism and every religion being the same. And it's a real piece of propaganda, but we didn't notice that. We read the newspaper, we read an editorial maybe by Matthew Paris, who it seems almost every week now is using his editorial to peddle some kind of facet of his atheistic philosophy. And we thought he was just an intelligent social commentator. So it doesn't say Matthew Paris sponsored by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The danger is we just don't have our eyes open to what's going on. As you know, William and I have the privilege of going to Latvia every October to try and help with a little preaching conference for Latvian pastors. And in Latvia, they are very aware of this kind of thing, because it wasn't that long ago that Latvia was part of the Soviet Union, and where the curriculum in all of the schools in Latvia was controlled by the Soviet Union. They were taught Russian as the language which they had to speak. They were taught naturalistic ideology in place of religion. They even turned one of the cathedrals or the big churches into a science museum as part of the ideology to replace religion with progress and technology. And actually, Latvians who knew what was going on were whispering to their children, don't trust what they teach you at school. It's propaganda. Don't trust what you see in the newspapers. You know, the government's just telling you propaganda. We're Latvians. Don't listen to that. Struck me that in the UK, much the same kind of thing goes on. It's just we don't realise. Because we think our society is so neutral. Our papers are so objective. The films are just entertainment. And if we're not careful, there will be assimilation. The tactic of Babylon against the believer, assimilation. Well then, the tactic of the believer against the Babylonians, refusal to assimilate. The tactic of the believer against the Babylonians, refusal to assimilate. And in our account here in Daniel chapter 1, the refusal to assimilate comes in the form of deciding to go vegetarian. And there's all kinds of vegetarian jokes I could make here, which I won't do because I've got into enough trouble from this pulpit with vegetarians already once when I think famously pointed out that jelly was made from pig's bones, which some vegetarians didn't know and they like jelly, and I've never quite been forgiven for that. So no vegetarian jokes, but This is the way in which they decide not to toe the line. They decide not to eat any of the king's food, but instead to restrict themselves to a diet only of vegetables. And the question is, why? What is going on here? What is so bad about eating the king's food? Why is a vegetable diet such a brilliant stand against assimilation? And this is the big puzzle, I think, of the chapter. And when Charlie and I were discussing this a couple of weeks ago, we were saying, well, of course, you've got to work out why they eat vegetables. And I would say, yeah, I haven't got much further on that yet. And I've been trying to work on that this last week. Why is vegetarianism the ideal guard against assimilation? Well, there's a few ideas that come immediately, aren't there? So perhaps it's because this food wasn't kosher. So Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were Jews, and they wanted to honour God's law that he'd given them under the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus had been quite explicit about what foods you were allowed to eat. So if you look at Leviticus chapter 11, you don't need to turn to it. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part of the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof, is unclean to you. The rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews, and so on. So here are some animals that you can't eat, but other animals you can eat. Well, of course, in those days, they didn't have DNA testing. So how could they tell there hadn't been a bit of rock badger that snuck into the burgers in Nebuchadnezzar's kitchen? And so maybe it was safest just to abstain themselves entirely from the royal food. Well, it might be that. That might make some sense, but it doesn't absolutely fit in every way, because they also abstain from the drink. They don't have any of the wine. And actually, there's no laws in the Old Testament about not drinking wine, unless you're a Nazarite. So they seem to go over the top if it's just about food laws. Maybe it's about conscience of food being sacrificed to idols, and they don't want to associate themselves with that. But again, it's very likely that the vegetables in Babylon were prepared in a way that gave honour to Babylonian gods and kitchens that were consecrated to Babylonian gods. Why don't they just say, we don't want anything to do with the king's food at all? See, it's not a kind of hunger strike. It's just a very selective protest not to eat the king's food or the king's wine. Maybe it's to do with the food laws. Maybe it's to do with fears of idolatry. But it doesn't seem to quite fit. Maybe you might think it's some kind of protest. Look at the stand we're taking to show you that we won't be one of you. That was my next kind of hypothesis. Maybe it's a protest thing. We won't go along with you. We're different. We're holy. We're sticking out like healthy thumbs. But actually, the interesting thing is that almost nobody knows about their special diet. It's just the four of them and the chief of the eunuchs. So Daniel, in verse 9, he resolved he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow himself not to defile himself. God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I'm worried though. Sorry, I can't resist. This is the vegetarian joke. I'm worried because if you only eat vegetables, you're going to be really malnourished and he's going to see that you're in bad condition. You know, just a couple of weeks of vegetables and it's going to take its toll on you. Okay, there we are. He's worried about vegetarianism, but he's the only one who knows. It's just the four of them and the steward. It's not a big public stand. They certainly don't tell Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the chief steward is worried. If Nebuchadnezzar finds out, then his head will be for the chop. It's just a private thing. So what is this abstention all about? Well, then look at how the story goes on. And I think the context is the key. Verse 11. Daniel said to the stewards, and he over whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants to 10 days. Let us be given only vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed to you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.
So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all these who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them only vegetables. What is going on? In what way are they refusing to assimilate? Well, it seems that they are taking a step, a private step, in order to make their own survival contingent on the supernatural provision of God. They take a private step to make their own prosperity, their own survival, contingent on the provision and intervention of God. They do something that they know can only work if God is involved. They take a step, they take a risk actually, in front of the chief of the eunuchs, that he might dishonour them and maybe they'll be reported and he'll lose his head. They take a risk because they believe in the providence of their God. There's a doctrine about their God that they're holding on to in the midst of Babylon. And they're acting on that doctrine in a way that puts it to the test. God's sovereign. Everyone knows that vegetables are worse food. We should be losing weight. We should be looking bad after 10 days. But test us. We're going to take this step. And we're going to take this risk. We're going to place our lives contingent on our God to do something. And God does do something. And so they are fine with their vegetable diet. You see, it's a private thing. And it's a private thing that can only work if God's in it. And so they decide not to trust in just the provision of the king. Here is a society perhaps that is, I don't know, here's a society that is materialist. You're only secure if you have lots of money in the bank and food from the king's chef. And if you've got nothing to eat, you're really in danger. Maybe a society that's materialist. Here's maybe a society that's naturalist, anti-supernatural. God won't intervene. It's just the processes of cause and effect that just govern the universe, and that's all that there is. I don't know exactly what they were taught in the Babylonian university, but they put at least those two things to the test, don't they? Life is more than food. Our future is more than the food that we get from you. And that our God is able to act in the world in a real way. And so they take a private step for their own sake to make themselves trust in a God who provides for them. Now, this is not a passage about Giving Sunday. I mean, it's not a passage about money. And I don't want to crowbar the passage in order to make it say the thing that we want it to say on the Sunday that we look at our finances. But I did think, why don't I meditate on the point of this passage and see whether it has any spin-off applications to money. And I thought, actually, it's not. I don't think you have to go that far to see one. See, here is a culture which does trust in money for prosperity. Here is a culture that does teach in the universities and in the newspapers and in the films that security is all about what's in the bank. And wouldn't it be a very risky thing, the world thinks, to do what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and not to worry what you'll eat and what you'll drink? How reckless not to make provision for food in that way, but to trust God's provision somehow, beyond the material. To be generous with your money. How reckless, when money is your security. Just possibly one example of what it might mean to take a stand against the prevailing ideology, the assimilation of the culture. And to say, as a Christian, I'm going to be someone who depends for my security on God providing. That would be quite radical, wouldn't it? It would kind of put things to the test. Because it might be in 10 years' time you're destitute. Or it might be, as these four do in Babylon, it might be something that God sees and rewards and honours. That 10 days later they are better in appearance and fatter in flesh. That this life of trusting God in a way that didn't make sense within the worldview of the Babylonians. is something that keeps them Christian, keeps them depending on their God, and that God honours. Well, it could be money, it could be lots of things, couldn't it? It could be the need not to speak out about Jesus at work. It's amazing, I think, how we assimilate to that. It's not so much that we're persecuted for doing it, it's just that we're trained not to think of doing it. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to speak about Jesus in the workplace, we think. That's assimilation. Now, persecution is you do it and then you get sacked. Assimilation is that you've changed your mind that you don't even think that you should do it. We don't speak about Jesus at work. So test him in that way. I'm going to be someone who puts my career at risk by talking about Jesus in the office. And it's in the hands of God. And he is able to prosper it. I know I was talking to someone here recently whose boss invited him to go to move offices to a new office that's getting going in Johannesburg and said, here's a great package, we'd love to have you, but you've got to start next month. This member of the congregation is in leadership at the moment in small groups, so he said to his boss, I'm sorry, I couldn't possibly go this year because I got responsibilities in my church that don't finish until the summer. He thought, this would be a disaster, maybe I'll get the sack. It's the kind of thing that you wouldn't do according to the teachings of Babylon, but that you can do if you trust in a God who provides and you think that security lies elsewhere than the royal food or the bank salary or the promotion ladder or the advice of HR or whatever it is. It's just a private stand by which Daniel and his friends make their lives contingent on the provision of God. And therefore, they avoid assimilation. The tactic of the Babylonians against God's people. Not to persecute, but to promote in the university, in the civil service, in the workplace. You could be a great lawyer the way you're going. It doesn't matter you're a Christian. Of course, you can have a hobby like that. As long as you embrace the ideology of our company, you can rise to the top. Assimilation. And the Christian takes a stand to keep their life radically in the hands of God's provision day by day. And in their case, this is not a guarantee it will happen in every case, of course. You could get the sack. You could find yourself financially worse off. It's not a blanket guarantee. But in their case, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them. Among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So in this first little test, it works out well. They get promoted. You might think they're home and dry, but actually no, because with promotion comes greater risk. They're now more deeply embedded within the culture of Babylon. They're now closer than ever to the ideology of the king. And we've got to read on to see what happens next. But that's next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guard us, your people, against assimilation in our culture. Father, if it comes not by persecution, but by the subtleties of the newspapers we read and the films we watch, the things that are just assumed as givens by those around us, in particular, Lord, the way in which our culture trusts in material things, where security is in money, where intervention of yours, where provision is impossible. Father, help us to take a stand against that. Help us to believe that you are sovereign. Help us to believe that you provide. Help us to live in such a way as depends on that and puts our future at risk because we've made ourselves dependent on you. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.